Pray to heaven?
Wish. Okay.
On the base? I like to hear that. Good morning. It's good to be together today. Good morning, Star. Good to see you. We're in Luke chapter 22 this morning, where we were last week, just a few verses down the road, so you can make your way there. You know, it is an exciting season of parenting for Debbie and I. Both of our kids are, Lord willing, graduating college this spring and getting ready anyway to take the next big steps into their calling and their career field. Anna, this spring, will be taking her state boards for cosmetology boards to be a cosmetologist. And it's been fun watching her grow up because hair has always kind of been a thing with her. Our earliest images that we have of Anna back at the orphanage, hair was just a deal. She always loved playing with her hair, and people around her loved playing with her hair. And so it's been neat to see her learning how to cut hair and perm and color and style hair. And she'll be probably supporting her mother and I after this spring doing it. What's that? She didn't do this one. She was actually booked up. It's hard to get in with her, though. And in the same way, Zach has dreamed of being a missionary pilot since he was 12 years old. This was when we took him for his first flight at Feltz Field years and years ago. And he'll be completing his five-year training this spring. There's still a lot more tests and certifications to go. But it was really kind of a milestone last year when he got his private pilot's license. That's not a brassiere he's holding. That's his shirt tails. That's a tradition, I guess, with pilots that when they get their license, they cut their shirt tails off, symbolizing that the trainer doesn't have to hold on to their shirt tails anymore. So, you know, there comes a point when the skills that you've acquired and the training that you've received has to get put to the test, and it's really important to master the basics, to know that you've got those skills locked down before you have to start using them in critical situations. And, well, thanks, Zach. I appreciate that. And the disciples of Jesus are kind of at that point in Luke chapter 22. They've been sitting under the tutelage of the Master, and they're going to have to start putting the skills to use. You know, following Jesus is like a lifelong training program. We're always learning, always growing, always gaining understanding. And the Bible is really unapologetically remedial. It really emphasizes the simple basic aspects of knowing Jesus and following Jesus. Peter said, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truths you now have." That's important to remember because we, especially as American Christians, we have at our disposal such an unlimited supply of instruction. I mean, we have numerous interpretations of the Bible and commentaries and videos and books and sermons, and we just have unlimited access to instruction. But if the church at large would just put into practice the basics of following Jesus, really put them into practice, I mean, it would revolutionize our lives personally. It would turn the world upside down, because the basics of following Jesus aren't so complicatingly theological as they are a simple matter of fixing eyes on Jesus and just following him where he's going. In the passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is giving some crucial remedial lessons in spiritual truths, because his students, they don't really get it yet. After 3 years of living with him full time, there's a lot of things that they just don't grasp and they haven't put into practice yet. The verses we're going to look at today, Jesus gives us three specific lessons. One lesson in greatness, another lesson he'll teach us about confidence, and further on, he's going to teach us something about provision. those three things, because those three things are important to all of us. Greatness, significance, we all want that in some form. Confidence, who doesn't want to be confident? And provision, we have needs. We oftentimes wonder how our needs are going to be provided for. Jesus is going to teach us some truths about these three things in Luke chapter 22. So in this passage, Jesus is alone with his disciples, these guys that have been with him for 3 years. They have been exposed to the most powerful truth full time for 3 years. Can you imagine following the physical Jesus, following the literal Messiah, sitting at his feet for 3 years? They've got to partake of that. And yet their retention rate is very weak. The scene we're looking at, we started looking at last week, it's Passover week. It's the Last Supper, we sometimes call it. And when we think of the Last Supper, a lot of us think of Da Vinci's depiction of it. Famous painting from the late 1400s. Historians and biblical scholars are quick to point out the many inaccuracies in Da Vinci's painting. For one thing, they're all in Renaissance clothing. You know, they're not dressed like first century Middle Eastern dudes. There's the time of day. You notice in the back, the sky is light and blue. Passover wasn't started until after the sun went down. You can't really see it up close, but there are loaves of yeast bread on the table. There wouldn't have been any yeast on the table at a Passover. But the most, the oddest thing about the picture, even though it's balanced very well, is the seating arrangement. One long table, they're all seated on one side of it. How awkward would that be to eat dinner like that? Well, it probably would have looked more like this. That's a typical dinner setting or Passover setting. The table would likely have been very, very low. And at a dinner, especially a lengthy dinner, like a Seder dinner, a Passover meal, the participants would have been reclining, kind of leaning up on their elbow and eating that way. So it probably looked more like that. The disciples with Jesus, they don't realize it, but this is going to be the last evening that they spend with Jesus before things change very, very drastically. Soon they're going to have to start putting into practice these truths that Jesus has been investing into them for 3 years. We know from last week's passage that there is a plot afoot already. Judas has already hatched his scheme to betray Jesus. Judas has already gone to the chief priests and the temple leaders, and they've paid him 30 pieces of silver so that he will arrange a time when he can lead them to Jesus, when he won't be around crowds of people, because they want to arrest him in private. We speculated last week on Judas's motives. They were probably multiple motives, all of them dark. There could have been pride involved, because it wasn't too much earlier than this scene that Jesus had publicly scolded Judas. Remember at the dinner at the house of Bethany, where a woman had anointed Jesus' feet with expensive perfume, and Judas spoke up and said, "That was a waste. We should have sold that perfume and given the money to the poor." And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, Judas. She's done a beautiful thing." Kind of publicly humiliated him. Judas's motives also could have included greed. Scripture elsewhere tells us that Judas kept the bag, or he managed the finances for the group of the disciples. And it says he frequently helped himself to what was put in there. So he was an embezzler. And funds were not coming in as plentifully during this period of Jesus' ministry as they had before. And Judas probably thought that he needed to keep the coin rolling in. And so he thought of a plan to get him enrich himself. But probably the strongest motive in Judas's heart was to try and escape the shame that he felt, because he knew that Jesus saw right through him. He was a hypocrite. He put on one public face to try and make people think he was one way, but he knew that the master saw his heart. And so he betrayed his master. And yet Jesus knew what was going to happen. This didn't catch Jesus by surprise. And Jesus has already kind of intimated to his remaining disciples that this is part of the plan, that he is going to be betrayed, but he has to be betrayed unto death, because there's a new covenant coming, a new covenant that's going to involve the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood. In fact, Jesus gave them and gave us a new observance, a new sacrament, if you will, in light of this coming new covenant. Remember how we finished last week reading about how Jesus took bread and broke it, and he gave them each a piece and said, "Eat this. This is my body that's broken for you." And then he took a cup and he said, "Drink this. This is the new covenant in my blood." So none of this is catching Jesus by surprise. He knew he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be betrayed unto death, for that was necessary for our atonement. But in these final moments that he has, Jesus is going to teach us some powerful truths. Let me read you a few verses out of Luke 22, starting in verse 24. Luke 22, verse 24 says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, 'The king of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors, but you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" We'll stop there for now. So the passage starts out with them arguing amongst themselves about who's greater. I hear arguments like this frequently, mostly among children and teenagers at the youth group. Oftentimes they trash talk, you know, talking about how I can jump higher than you or run faster than you or I'm cooler or I'm better than you. I hear that all the time. That's a very childish argument. But here, like children, the 11 remaining disciples are arguing about the same thing. Well, they need a lesson in greatness, in true greatness, what greatness really is. The world ascribes greatness to those who appear strong, who come across as kind of predominant in whatever it is they do. You know, we call Wayne Gretzky, the hockey player, the great one. Muhammad Ali called himself, the greatest. Alexander the Great, who conquered many ancient worlds. People who are strong and predominant, we assign that title to them as great. Well, Jesus has spent 3 years with these guys redefining what greatness is. And it's none of those things. It's not about who's bigger or stronger or cooler. Jesus is emphasizing to them a very strong truth that we need to take hold of, and that's the fact that greatness is measured in servanthood. Greatness is measured in servanthood. Now, he confirmed. Did you hear his words? He's conferring on them a kingdom. He says, you guys are eventually, in the next age, you're going to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel with me. But in this coming age, or in this present age, rather, greatness isn't about being praised. It's not about being lifted up on a throne. Greatness is about being a servant. It's about being willing to look to the welfare of others and meeting the needs of others. It's not about being the guy who's the most visible. You know, last weekend, I saw a good lesson in servanthood lived out. Zach was leading worship up at a youth camp last weekend, and I was playing guitar behind him. And the Baptist youth pastor that led the weekend, there's 150 kids, and this youth leader did a wonderful job. He's just really good with the kids, kept keeping all these kids in check. They had a variety show on Saturday night, just kids doing different silly things and talent exhibits and so forth. And the night ended with this youth leader and one of his colleagues doing a rap number for the whole crowd. And they did a phenomenal job. I thought they really did a great job. And the kids were up and screaming and just kind of gave them a standing ovation, for this youth leader who did such a great job. And that closed out the show. 30 seconds after the show was over, someone ran up to the youth leader and said, Travis, the toilet upstairs is clogged. And we can't use it. And Travis said, okay, no problem. He went and grabbed a plunger and he started working on the toilet. He went from a standing ovation performance to going and unclogging a toilet. And I thought, that's servanthood. I see Jesus there. That's what it's about. It's not about just being the guy up front. It's being about the one to take on the dirty jobs. And that's what Jesus is doing, because Luke leaves out a part of the story that some of the other gospel writers tell us. When the disciples started arguing about who's the greatest, other gospel writers tell us that Jesus stood up silently, didn't say a word, said he took off his outer garments, picked up a bowl, a basin, filled it with water, and he silently began washing the feet of his disciples. Now, maybe who has participated in a foot washing before? You know, a lot of us have, and that's kind of nice. It's kind of reminiscent of what went on here, but not really, because the foot washings I've been a part of, my feet were already pretty clean, you know. But in first century Palestine, you walked around in open-toed sandals through streets filled with dung and dust. Foot washing was a nasty task. And pretty much if you were in somebody's house, your feet needed to be washed, and nobody had done it at this point. All the disciples were eating dinner already. So Jesus sees an opportunity to teach them something. And that's the kind of hearts that the disciples are going to need in the months and the years to come. The kind of attitude they're going to have in order to be leaders of the early church. I noticed in the other accounts of Jesus washing their feet that Jesus wasn't asked to do so. Nobody pointed out what needed to be done. That's a huge feature of real servanthood. Not just being willing to do nasty things, but doing them without being told. Of having your radar turned on so you become aware of the needs of others and you take initiative. You know, I've been guilty of this. You ever do the verbal servanthood thing? You know, someone's doing some kind of a job and you kind of watch them for a while until they're almost done and then you say, hey, can I give you a hand with that? 9 times out of 10, they say, oh, no, thank you, no. So you look like a servant, but you don't have to do anything, you know. Jesus didn't do that. He just dove right in. He saw what needed to be done and he did it. That's what being a servant is. And that's what following in Jesus' footsteps is going to look like, you know. It's not that you're unaware of your own needs, because we all have needs, but you get outside of your own shell and you become others-centered. Following Jesus is going to make you others-centered. You'll learn how to love people in a way that they're not accustomed to being loved, selflessly, a way that you don't ask anything in return. You don't expect anything in return. Years and years ago, singer Whitney Houston sang to us and told us that learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Remember that song? Beautiful song. It just kind of made you want to stand up and go, yes, I've found the greatest love of all. Learning to love yourself, greatest love of all. Sadly, it's a deception. Sadly, that philosophy did not play out well in her life. Self-love and making self-love the cornerstone of your existence, it's destructive. The idea, and yet it's so attractive, the idea of making my own satisfaction, my own contentment, the primary goals of my life, I mean, that really appeals to my natural mind. But it's a lie, because the more effort I try to make to satisfy myself, if I make my needs and my desires and my satisfaction my God, the more effort I pour into trying to be satisfied and be content, the less content I become.
That's right.
Self-absorption cripples a Christian's walk.
Come on, that's good.
It's those who have a genuine heart for others. And we all know people like that. I can think of a couple right now. Those people seem to be the real contented ones, the ones who have real joy, the ones who don't seem to, life doesn't get them down as easily. The Apostle Paul had someone like that in his life. His name was Timothy. Timothy was a young student of Paul's, a young protege, a disciple that Paul trained up. And Paul kind of shined the spotlight on Timothy in one of his letters to the early church. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. That's quite an endorsement. It says Timothy, he didn't just have a heart for people. He had a genuine heart for people. Paul needed to point that out, because some people seem to have a heart for people. They're people, but they're people because Some people are fun to be around. There's a rush. There's a fun atmosphere and environment and attitude when you're around people. You like, and some people just like to be around that. But having a genuine heart for people is being willing to love and put yourself out for people who may not be fun to be around. People who may not be able to reciprocate the good feelings. Loving and serving other people, it's fun when it's rewarding, isn't it? When you get kudos and recognitions and thank you cards for putting yourself, it's rewarding. But when you do something and you don't get thanked for it, or you do something nice for somebody and even somebody else gets the credit for it, it's not fun. But that's the kind of heart Timothy had. He had a genuine concern for the welfare of others. We can be kind of skittish about living like that. I don't know if you can. I do. I get kind of skittish about the idea of living an others-centered life. You know, I have these suspicions and fears. Well, what if people use me as a doormat? What if I become codependent or I become an enabler? I don't think those worries need to worry us quite so much. Because when the Spirit is leading our hearts in servanthood, He leads us in wisdom. When the Spirit is leading us and making us aware of the needs of others, He leads us in appropriate responses and how to meet people's needs. The Holy Spirit leads us in how to set appropriate boundaries. We're not doing it with ulterior motives. We're being led by the Spirit. Timothy was full of the Holy Spirit. He loved, he served people. He wasn't a man pleaser. He wasn't an enabler. He wasn't a doormat. But he looked an awful lot like Jesus. And the disciples really needed to relearn that lesson. That what it means to follow Jesus is learning to cultivate a heart for other people. It doesn't happen overnight because we're naturally in love with ourselves. Learning to love yourself. I never had to learn to love myself. It just kind of happened naturally. Learning to love other people. That's what we need to learn to do. That's the education. But like I pointed out, those who have a genuine heart for others, those are the people who seem genuinely more content. I think Jesus is letting us in on a secret, a priceless secret to personal contentment. And if we will learn and nurture our hearts to be other-centered, we're going to be happier as a result of it. The writer of Proverbs says, "He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed." That's a truth for life. People who have a healthy, others-centered perspective have higher levels of commitment. So we would do well to take to heart Jesus' words about what true greatness is. True greatness, it's not about being the loudest, proudest, funniest, most talented, most powerful, richest. Being truly great is about being a Spirit-led servant of others. Ultimately, maybe you noticed, Jesus did answer their question about who was going to be the leader among them. Verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So Peter was going to be the leader among leaders. But Jesus is saying it's going to be much more of a challenge than a privilege, Peter. In fact, Satan really, really wants to single you out. He wants to bring you down. It's like if you're going to step up to this role of leadership, you're going to become a target. It reminded me of one of my favorite old Far Side cartoons. Remember this one? That's what it's like when you step up to take responsibility for the kingdom of God. It's like a target grows on your chest. You become a target of the enemy. You know, a lot of the people in our midst who've stepped up to responsibility in the church, they'll attest to that. When you step out in faith to take on more responsibility, things get harder. It seems like the forces of the universe have conspired against you when you do that. You become a target of the enemy. Peter is going to learn that being the greatest was not about being the one with all the answers, not being the one who's always up front. It's about being willing to be a target of Satan, about being the one who's willing to do the dirty jobs, the thankless tasks. You know, but knowing all that, can I just say that it's worth it? It's worth it to become Satan's target, to have to step in and do the dirty jobs, to follow Christ. It is worth it. And this call is not just for leaders, y'all. It's for all of us. It's the Christian call. The call to be a servant is worth answering because the dividends are priceless. To be able to get outside of yourself and to learn to grow in grace and maturity and love. It's a call worth answering. The second remedial lesson Jesus teaches us about, it's a lesson in confidence. Pick it up in verse 33. After Jesus' words to Peter, Peter replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." Wow. Peter voices pretty strong confidence. "I'm here for you, Jesus. I got your back. All the others might turn back, but not me, Lord. I'm here for you." It's a false confidence. It's a bravado kind of confidence. You know, we all know people like that. We've been guilty of it ourselves probably from time to time. You know, we see it in celebrities. We see it in athletes. We see it in politicians. You know, the kind of the chest-thumping mentality. Jesus tells Peter a hard truth. He says, "Pete, you're not going to last 24 hours. Before the day's out, you're going to turn tail and run. You're going to deny you even know me." Now, confidence is a good thing. I want to be a confident person. But what's wrong with Peter's confidence here? It's certainly not an accurate reflection of what he's going to do. I think of confidence as kind of falling into two categories, two types of confidence. First kind of confidence is what we see in Peter, and that's self-confidence. Now, self-confidence is something we're told we should have. It's good to be self-confident. It's good to interact with people and have confidence in yourself. But what I propose is that if that's as far as our confidence goes, it's dangerous. It's dangerous to have only self-confidence. It's self-confidence. It's deceptive and it's destructive. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, we said, we put no confidence in the flesh. Self-confidence alone is dangerous because every life we encounter situations where self is insufficient. We have seasons where personal strength and personal knowledge is not enough. And if self-confidence is the cornerstone of our life, then life simply at some point is going to collapse because we're going to encounter situations where we're insufficient. We need a different kind of confidence, a different brand. The second kind of confidence is much better, and that's what I call placed confidence. Placed confidence is confidence that I place in something or someone that I have purposely decided is sufficient and trustworthy. I will put my confidence in something or someone that I know to be solid. That's the kind of confidence you want. Because there's really only one recipient of that kind of confidence. That's the Lord that we serve. That's the kind of confidence that the prophet speaks of in Jeremiah 7:17 or 17:7 when he says, "Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him." I don't believe that I have the strength and the wisdom and the knowledge to meet and face every situation in life. I don't have it in me. I don't have the right stuff to get by on self-confidence alone. But my life is hid in the one who is all-sufficient, the one who never fails, the one who's he sees the first from the last. He's the Alpha, the Omega. He holds our future in his hand. And when that kind of confidence is placed in him, then despair is never an option, beloved. Despair is not an option if your confidence is in the Lord. This is the confidence that leads us to salvation. This is the confidence that led me to Christ in the first place. When I was trying to be a confident young man, I was trying to project bravado. And I came to the end of myself. I realized I did not have what it takes to face life. Age 19, 20, I was fast on my way to becoming an alcoholic, deep in depression, and I realized I don't have what it takes. I don't have the sufficiency to face the simple challenges of life on my own. And I recognized that the sins in my life were destroying me, but I seemed powerless to overcome them. Their hold on me, the guilt that I felt because of them, I was under this weight and this burden of sin and enchained in these sinful practices. And I realized the whole message of Jesus that I've been hearing for years from different people, it's not about just adopting a new lifestyle and engaging in new practices. It's about coming to the end of myself and realizing that I needed forgiveness and I needed to be set free from sin and death. There's only one who could do that. And I put my trust in that one who could set me free. It's this confidence, this placed confidence in Christ that gets us through discouraging days. Because even as blood-bought, spirit-filled believers, there are a lot of discouraging days. Amen? There are discouraging days when I feel pretty bad about where I'm at spiritually. You know, you start thinking you're kind of taking graduate course level discipleship courses, and then you realize you're not even through the first grade. Something happens, and you see your true spiritual immaturity. And those days, it's the remembrance that my confidence is not in my performance as a Christian. It's in Him. He's not calling me to perform for Him. He's not calling me to live this spotless, pure life. I had this conversation at 5:30 a.m. out on the lawn of this church this morning with a guy he's come in and out of our church for years now. And he's just saying, I'm just a piece of blank and everybody hates me and everybody in your church is so good and so perfect. And I said, you know what? We're just, this building, no offense to anybody here, but this building, we're just full of wretches. We're just people who are struggling to follow Jesus. And to cooperate with what He's doing within us. It's not, there's not this separation between holy people and unholy people. Amen. And that's so empowering when you are spiritually discouraged, you realize I don't have to perform for the Lord. I just got to cooperate with what He's doing in me. I just got to cooperate. He's not calling me to transform myself. He's calling me to break up with my sin. He's calling me to let go of the iniquity of my life and cooperate with what His Spirit is doing inside me. We can be confident in the one that we've placed our confidence in. Peter's got this puffed up. He's a chest thumper. He's thinking, you know, he's got what it takes. But he's going to experience in a very, very painful way that very night how insufficient his own self-confidence truly is. That's the only way he would eventually see that he had to place his trust completely in Christ. He needed this lesson in confidence. The third remedial lesson I see in this passage is a lesson on provision. Pick it up in verse 35. Jesus asked them, "When I sent you out without a purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it. Also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'He was numbered with the transgressors,' and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. An interesting interchange here. And there's not a whole lot of agreement among commentators on what's actually going on here, especially the deal with the swords. You know, is Jesus saying, "That's enough, quit talking about swords"? Or is he saying, "No, two is enough"? A lot of people have different opinions about what's going on here. But what I do see in this passage, I may not understand exactly what Jesus is saying about swords, but I do see some truth about provision here. Jesus hearkens them back to an earlier time. Remember back in chapter 10 of Luke when they began the journey south from Capernaum? They began this long multi-month journey down to Jerusalem that would ultimately end in Jesus' crucifixion. Before they left, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples and along with 72 others. He sent them to the towns of Judea and Samaria ahead of him, prepare the way. And he sent them out, and when he sent them out, he said, don't pack for this trip. He literally let them go with nothing except the clothes they were wearing. Couldn't take any money, couldn't take any food or any extra clothing. Now, when I travel, I pack pretty light, but I have to have a few things. I got to have some changes of clothes, you know. I kind of like to bring my slippers with me. I need my phone charger. But Jesus sent them on this mission without anything, because he wanted them to experience firsthand how he could provide for their needs. You know, how he could meet their every need, even though they didn't prepare for it. So he provided for them that way. But here, he's telling them to take a completely different strategy. He's telling them now, he's telling them to pack, and they need to pack responsibly. Get yourself some money. Get yourself a weapon. So what is the truth for us here? Does God provide for our needs or not? We know, at least in concept, that the provision of our needs is kind of part of the promises package that we have in the Lord. The scripture says that my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. That's the promise for those who follow Christ. That's the promise for those who seek his kingdom first. He says your needs will be met. But what does that look like? And how does it work? Does it look like Luke chapter 10, where I don't have to even give a thought to my future needs, or I just kind of head out and let the Lord meet my needs as I go? Or does it look more like Luke 22, where I have to pack and plan, and I have to anticipate what my needs are going to be? Does God provide or not? Well, yes, he does. He does provide. His promise is sure. But the delivery method isn't always the same. See, in the Bible, the Lord provided food for his people in a lot of different ways. In many instances, food was the result of hard work, the result of planting and harvesting. Sometimes, though, the Lord provided food from the sky. For 40 years, he fed his people on manna. That'd be kind of a good deal. Might get a little tired of manna. I'd like him to mix up the menu a little if he did that for us, you know. Kind of a cloudy with a chance of meatballs kind of scenario. But he provided food from the sky. Once or a couple of times, Jesus provided food for thousands with one cold lunch that was generously given by one individual. He just miraculously multiplied food. You know, he provided food in a lot of different ways. One time, he provided food for one of his prophets in the mouth of ravens. When Elijah was out in the wilderness, and the Lord sent ravens with bread and meat in their mouths to feed Elijah. I don't know how appetizing that would be, but it's an interesting delivery method for the Lord's provision. The Lord provided money for his people in different ways. Sometimes money was the result of hard-earned wages. Sometimes money and gold was the spoils of war. One time, Jesus provided tax money out of the mouth of a fish. Different ways he provided for the needs of his people. He didn't provide the same way every time, but he always provided what was needed for his followers. Jesus is showing his disciples that he's still going to provide for them, but they're going to have to follow his instructions. It's not always going to be the same. You can't expect just to, you know, walk through life and whenever you're hungry, a taco flies into your mouth. He's saying, this time you need to pack. You need to prepare. You didn't have to before, but it's going to be different this time. And he does that in our lives too. I mean, if you follow the Lord for any time, have you noticed how the Lord provides for your needs in different ways? How you've prayed for the answers to prayers of things that you needed in your life, and sometimes he'll answer in ways completely unexpected. His delivery methods don't always stay the same. You know why I'm certain the Lord does this in our lives? He does this so that we'll stay in touch with him. He does this so we'll stay in contact with him, so we will consult him so that we'll talk to him about our needs. Because the key to provision in life, the key to the Lord providing for my needs, is learning to listen to him. If he provided the same way all the time, I wouldn't have to listen to him. The Israelites in the desert, they didn't have to seek the Lord about breakfast, how he was going to provide, because they knew manna was going to fall from the sky. But because the Lord meets my needs in different ways, I got to stay in constant contact with him, and I need to learn to listen to him. If I seek his kingdom first, I'm promised that he's going to meet my needs, but I need to listen to him to know how he's going to do it. So many people give too little thought and too little prayer to how their needs are met. They don't talk to the Lord about things. I think the Lord wants us to talk to him about all of our needs regularly. I think he wants us to talk to him about our income, how we're going to earn money. I think he wants us to talk to him about food, about our diet, about our health. I think the Lord wants us to talk to him about our medications. I think he wants us to talk to him about our transportation, how we're going to get from point A to point B. Lord, do you want me to ride a bike, ride a bus? Do you want to provide me with a car? Show me, Lord. I think he wants us to talk to him about our education. Lord, what do you want me to study? How do you want me to grow and to prepare for a living? I think the Lord even wants us to talk to him about recreation. You know, this is the time of year my wife and I start praying about vacation. Where are we going to go for vacation this year? Lord, show us. Sometimes the Lord's word is stay home. But I think the Lord wants us talking to him about our lives. And if you don't do that regularly, that might seem kind of, wow, that's kind of restrictive. Actually, it's very liberating to know that I can just talk to the Lord about the needs in my life, and he gives direction, he guides, he gives clarity to the confusion in my life. He's so faithful to navigate through the confusing maze of provision in life. When we try to live autonomously, when we try to make the big decisions without consulting the Lord, we end up straying outside of the parameters of his best plans for our lives. You know, Chuck Smith used to talk about staying under the spout where the glory comes out. You know, that's a way of saying staying within the parameters that God has set and within the parameters of his perfect will. And the way to stay within his will, within his safekeeping and his faithful guidance, is to nurture this constant, continual contact with him. Praying about our needs should not be like this emergency tool that we keep behind a window of glass that we break only in emergencies. Praying for the provision of our needs is a lifeline that we should be talking to him about all the time. Corrie Ten Boom, she put it great. She says, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? It needs to be the steering wheel. It needs to be, we keep our hands on it all the time. So some pretty important remedial lessons here for the disciples. Lessons in greatness. Lessons in confidence. Lessons in provision. And the overarching lesson to all of this is what Jesus said in verse 37, that this must be fulfilled in me. It's all about knowing him. It's all about following him. Maybe you've been resisting, struggling against the call of God in your life because you just don't feel ready. You just don't feel worthy. You don't feel good enough. You're never going to feel ready or good enough. That's exactly why you need to answer him today. It's exactly why you need to place your trust in him now. He is enough. And all he wants from you is your trust, your willingness. You might be living under a cloud of discouragement because of poor choices, because of mistakes that have been made in the past. Your self-confidence level might be way low. You know, I've found that there's very little difference between low self-confidence and high self-confidence because the operative word is still self. And whether my self-confidence is low or whether it's high, if that's what I'm relying on, it's ultimately going to fail. And he's calling us and inviting us to renounce all of our reliance on self Put our trust in Him. And part of our turning from reliance on self is turning from our reliance on sin. Feeling like we need certain practices or holding on to certain sinful attitudes because that's just the way we are. That's just what we need to cope. See, no, that's trust I want you to remove and place in me. Maybe it's become just real complicated for you. Maybe this whole Christian walk has become between all of the psychology that you're struggling with and all of the theology and all of the just basic suckology of life. It's just getting too complicated to figure out. For me, it's just always time to go back to the basics. You know, to just turn back to the simple task of following Jesus. As someone said this morning, I asked them how their week was, and they said, well, difficult because my eyes haven't been where they should be. They've gotten off Jesus. I thought, wow, that's what it's about, isn't it? We get our eyes off the Savior. We go astray. Fix our eyes on Him. Go where He's going. Follow His lead. Let Him do what He's doing in us. Forsaking every foolish path. He brings direction and clarity. As we close today, I encourage you to take a few quiet moments with the Lord. Just get in touch with Him again. Ask Him to teach you about the simplicity of following Him. If there's things you need to let go of them today. If there's confidence you need to place in Him, remove from other things, do it today. But He's extending this invitation to us right now. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. I will walk in Your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear Your name. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. Grant me a humble heart. Counsel me in Your wisdom, that I might see Your face. Praise You, O Lord, my God. I will praise You with all my heart. I will glorify Your name forever. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. Teach me Your ways. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. And I will walk in Your truth. Give me an undivided heart, that I might fear Your name. Teach me Your ways. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. A humble heart, counsel me in Your wisdom, that I might see Your face. And I will praise You, O Lord, my God. I will praise You with all my heart. I will glorify Your name forever. Teach me Your ways, O Lord. Thankful that we're able to open God's Word together today. Pray that this Word would dwell in each of us richly as we depart. I believe we have a fellowship hour today, is that correct? Okay, you don't have to depart right away. There's goodies downstairs. Don't forget things that are coming up this week. Men's Conquer Group this Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. We have dinner downstairs together. We're starting our Bible study at 6:45. Got the Thursday night small group Bible study in the Chandler House. Oh, Tuesday night. Excuse me. Tuesday night small group Bible study in the Chandler House at 6:30. Is that right? Thursday night OCF Cafe dinner. We've got an Italian buffet this week with lasagna and linguine and a whole bunch of good stuff. Hope you come out for dinner. It's fun. We're serving from 5 until 6:30 p.m. So thank you for coming out today. God bless you.